Psalm 14, and as we continue our week by week, each psalm, we're going to work our way through, Lord willing. If the Lord gives me another 136 weeks of Wednesdays, we're going to keep on clicking along. And the great thing about going through the psalms consecutively, just like preaching through books of the Bible on Sundays, no one could ever say to you, man, you really planned to preach that one, didn't you? And, you know, no, it's the providence of God, and that's what's happening right now. Psalm 14 is another powerful reminder of the plight of the unregenerate. When I say unregenerate, of course, I mean unbelievers, those who are not renewed and revived and who are spiritually dead. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, for the joy of knowing you. We thank you for your word that's a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word to be an encouragement to us, to give us hope, to give us clarity and a direction in our lives so that we do not box without aim, but we run our course in the right lane and with the right end before us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to run the race with endurance, and that, Lord, we would be full of joy like you were, Lord, where it says, for the joy set before him, he endured punishment and went for the cross. And Lord, we thank you that you went through all of this with joy and trusting your Father in heaven. Help us, Lord, to have the same attitude as you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, I want to read to you this psalm. You should have it on your sheet. If you have the sheet there, you can just follow me there. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? And all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, there they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. This is, a wonderful reminder that even though men may deny the existence of God and proclaim God as not being anywhere near us and not even existing, that doesn't change the fact that God exists. If you're like me, you enjoy reading testimonies of scientists who were once atheists or agnostics, and then they hear the gospel, and all of their life of research is again, as it were, regenerated, and they begin to see that there's no inconsistencies with science as properly executed with biblical Christianity. And there were many people that had once denied God and said, God doesn't exist, we're here by accident. And yet, God can change their hearts. And I want us to see as we move through this profile of the unregenerate, and then, of course, the regenerate man at the end, I want us to realize how important it is for us to not get discouraged in evangelism. If we learn and we train ourselves to think right and properly about the unbelieving mind, the unbelieving profile, his plight, if we think in those ways, I think that we'll be again strengthened to follow after biblical methodology in our evangelism. And the first thing I see is quite obvious in verse 1, the spiritual bankruptcy of unregenerate man. Man is not just unregenerate, he's degenerate. He is void of life from God. Remember the life of God in the soul of man is true conversion. eternal life. And so a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if you study the book of Proverbs, you'll see, again, that a fool always has another idea other than the revelation God's given us in His Word. What is wisdom? Wisdom is correct knowledge properly applied. That's wisdom. Okay? A fool rejects right knowledge, the knowledge of God. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? That's right knowledge. And the fool rejects that, rejects the right knowledge, and, of course, has no wisdom, and therefore lives a life of foolishness. And we live in an age of foolishness. Fools. People that are intellectually alive, physically alive, spiritually dead, and even though they're intelligent by academic standards, they're spiritually fools. In my class today at LCS, one young kid asked me, he goes, we were talking about where I was having kids stand up and recite all the books of the Bible, and we're testing kids right now in that, and they had that assignment. And then we were talking about the importance, I drew a triangle, the importance of all of the different types of duties that we're called to in this fallen age. And that is, for example, we have domestic duties, we have secular duties, we have civil duties. And so here I am talking to my little sixth grade class, enjoying my time, getting blessed by the interaction of the questions. And then one of the young men says to me, he goes, well, if domestic duties should be foundational to church life and to our national life, domestic duties, and then on top of that, as the pyramid gets smaller, our secular duties are second, and that is, you know, doing things that are just common in our everyday life, and then our civic duties are the last bit of the triangle at the top, voting, different things, and so on. If that's the case, then out of the blue, the kid goes, he goes, well, then why did Barack Obama, why does he say he's a Christian and then say that homosexual marriage is the same as normal marriage? Remember, that happened the other day. Obama made the statement that, and he was talking to a bunch of homosexuals and lesbian conference, and assuring them that he's going to do all he can to make sure all their rights, and there's simply a melding of anybody, whoever you are, no matter what your gender is, you can marry whatever you want to do, and it's all sacred and right. He even said, I hold this sacred, I see as sacred, the marriage of a man with a man or a woman with a woman, as sacred as a marriage of a man and a woman. So the kid goes to me, he goes, doesn't the Bible denounce that? But how come he says he's a Christian? And of course I said, well, the Bible does denounce that. And he asked me if I thought he was a Christian. And I said, well, we'll leave that to the Lord. Here's a little sixth grade kid asking me some very good questions. Because they're seeing a contradiction. They're saying, well, God says this, and if family duties, and the family is, you know, the mom and the dad, and so on, and that's important for churches and national life. Well, goodness, I mean, so we live in a foolish age, and men, unregenerate man and woman, is blind to God's standards, and they're great at pragmatism. Now remember, we live in a day and age of exhaustive pragmatism. What is pragmatism? Doing whatever works, whatever is expedient. I was at Barnes & Noble, about 6 months ago, thumbing through one of the sections on philosophy, and I came across a book of this thick. I've been wanting to buy it ever since. I just can't bring myself to pay $15. I keep seeing it when I go into different Barnes & Nobles. And it's a book on pragmatism. It's an explanation of modern pragmatism by a bunch of different men writing articles, explaining why we're pragmatic, why it's important for our day to be pragmatic. I'd say, but to be pragmatic, not practical, but pragmatic in the way they're talking about it, is against God. Pragmatism is often the coward's way out. And that's the mark of the age. Men are, here's my first point, they're blind. See? spiritual bankruptcy. Look at the language here. It says in verse 1. The fool says, notice, it's in his heart. He says it verbally, but it's in his heart and it's evidenced in his life that there's no God. He functions as if there's no God. I'll never forget, someone was telling me one time when I was a young believer, they said, you know, people that own a Bible and never read it, and therefore never see its practical application, are functional atheists. And they live their lives, they're lawless. And you know, that term lawless is something that we don't often hear in our culture. Lawless. You might hear someone's a lawbreaker, but a lawless person, according to the Bible, lives as if there's no law. And the understanding is that they live their lives without any reference point to God or what He has said in His Word. That's why when you read in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, you see this shocking statement. I think it's at the end. Yeah, at the end, 7:23, Jesus says, you know, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to go to heaven, right? But at the end He says, and therein I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And He says something very interesting. You workers of lawlessness. And that always intrigued me. And I was preaching this Sermon on the Mount years ago. It really gripped me as I began to see the true meaning there. In other words, living as if the Bible doesn't exist. And that's the profile of the spiritually bankrupt, unregenerate man. He's blind to God's will. He cannot grasp spiritual things. And so he says in his heart, he tries to convince himself, there's no God. Now that takes me right back to Romans 1. Let's go there. Romans 1. See, he says in his heart, he's trying to preach to himself. You see, even though he doesn't like preachers, and even though he doesn't like to be preached at, he's very good at preaching to himself, you see. Unbelieving man always is preaching to himself. And what he's trying to convince himself is that there's no God who sees what he does. It says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness they hold down or they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen and clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they're without excuse. For although they knew God, see, they didn't honor God and so on, so in their thinking became foolishly hardened and so on. So the unbelieving man fancies himself to preach to himself that there's no God. But that doesn't change the fact that there is a God. It doesn't change one thing, one iota. Look what he says in following that. And again, notice this is through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not me planning a special message tonight. This is the next one in our, next week we're doing Psalm 15. How's that? And so we're right here. And so God wants us to grasp this. Look what he says. They are corrupt. An atheist or a practical atheist is corrupt in God's eyes. Morally corrupt. Again, if you look at it from the standpoint of intellectualism, physical existence, they look normal. From the standpoint of God's existence and that God has spoken, they're corrupt. That's what he wants us to see. Why? Watch. They do abominable deeds, or they approve of them, and there is none who does good. So in other words, they demonstrate by their actions, their doing, the fact that they deny God and are lawless, and therefore they live lives that perpetually are contradictions to what God has already said. They're spiritually bankrupt. Now, you could be George Soros and fit right here. Big financial guy, Greek financial guy, a magnate in the world who's, he has all this money and is trying to influence markets and so on. You know, and he's spiritually bankrupt, even though he's wealthy financially. He's completely blind before God. So again, this is important because when we go in our world here, if we're thinking right, then we need to be gripped by the blindness of people around us. And some of the most patent ones are the people that are blinded spiritually, by religious blindness. And that's another dangerous. Hey, there was a PhD dissertation done years ago by a famous Christian philosopher, Greg Bonson, called, he did a whole thing on self-deception. I mean, this is frightening. All of us need to be just warned. We are very good at deceiving ourselves and justifying ourselves. This is very important because religious deception is legion. And that's why Jesus said, "You workers of lawlessness." He wasn't talking to professing atheists. He was talking to people who said, "Lord, Lord, Lord, did I not do this in your name, do that in your name?" So you have that side of the coin. Then you have the other side of the coin, people who deny God and functionally say, "Listen, there's no God. He doesn't care. Even if he does exist, I'm moving ahead. I'm the master of my destiny. I'm going to do what I want to do." And they think somehow things won't change for them. Secondly, notice verses 2 and 3. The spiritual inability of unregenerate man. Verses 2 and 3. It says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man." So the fact that this man said there's no God doesn't change where God is. See? So we know God's everywhere. That's omniscience. I mean, omnipresence. We know God knows everything. That's omniscience. We know He's omnipotent. That's all-powerful. And we know that God, there's pictures in Scripture of God's transcendence, that God is in the heavens. So here, God is looking down. It's imagery for us to grasp His exalted character looking down upon us on heaven, on the children of man, to see as if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Now, obviously, God's not looking to figure this out. It's accommodating language to help us see that God is concerned that people seek Him. See? The people understand His message. That's why He sends missionaries out, preachers out, has His churches be built all over the world so people can hear the message to understand. See? So again, this is just exuding evangelism here. If there's anybody who seeks after God, verse 3, here's what God finds out, or what God's confirmed in. "They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So God looks down, everything's corrupt. Everything apart from His law and His person is corrupt. Everything. Doesn't matter if they're poor people, middle-income people, educated, non-educated, whatever. You know, Westerners, Easterners, whatever. Northerners, Southerners. You know, all of mankind falls into this area of corruption. This is what He wants us to grasp. The spiritual inability of unregenerate man. So in other words, not only is he blind, that he's completely unable to help himself. He can do nothing to pull, he can't pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He cannot do that. This is called total depravity. It's what we believe in theology, that man from the head to the toe cannot change his spiritual condition apart from God. Right? We believe that God has to invade your life. He does it through the hearing of the gospel. God invades your life. He changes your heart. Grants you the gift of faith and repentance. That's all God says. And He does it primarily through the Word, although He does other unique ways. He uses things for His plan, influences, conversations, trials in our lives. Yes, He uses all these things here. But the only thing that's going to help man in that condition is that we must go to them and speak the gospel. We must speak the gospel clearly. We must explain who Jesus is. We must explain why He died. We must explain what that death... We must explain what it looks like when God saves someone. We must clarify those points. We must be urgent in explaining to them this is a serious matter. Now, that's not going to change anybody unless God is using the message and screwing it into the conscience to help people see what he's driving at. And so that's why God uses us. That's why faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. That's why, how can they believe unless they have a hearer preacher? Unless they hear someone explain. It's not necessarily a man behind a pulpit. It's someone explain and proclaim the good news to them. It's very important. Now, again, I was reading an article. Did you guys see the article in USA Today last? I think it was Monday. It was about Tim Tebow, the quarterback from Florida Gators. It was a very good article. I meant to save it. But anyway, you know, he's the Christian quarterback for Florida Gators. Excellent young man. Great testimony. He's very definitive in what he believes about Jesus Christ. He always wears Bible verses underneath his black marked eyes to stop the reflection there in the game from the lights. He's always, you know, testifying to Christ. His parents have been missionaries in the Philippines for years. He goes there every summer and works. I mean, this guy's got a great testimony. I mean, we got to pray for him. He was a Heisman Trophy winner, probably win it again this year. And this guy, the article is, this guy is saying, basically that Tebow is a wonderful young man. And the whole article is commending Tebow. You know, yes, it's true that Tim Tebow gives his summers and he helps unfortunate kids. Yes, it's true that Tim Tebow did say that even though the Philippines is 90% Roman Catholic, the 75% of the Filipinos said they have never heard the gospel. So I mean, he's explaining, he's saying all the things Tebow said. He said, well, you know, and near the end he goes, you know, there's much to admire about this young man. He said, but we all do not need to follow his example of narrow-mindedness. He said, you know, Tim Tebow has a national platform, but you know, why does he feel he has to explain all his definitive views? He said, I mean, we all are glad to hear what he does. That's fantastic. Commendable things, moral things, good for all kinds of people. We're thankful. But why does he have to get into the issue and make all Muslims, Jews, Roman Catholics, non-evangelical Protestants, and he gave like a couple more, atheists, agnostics, why does he feel he has to, you know, basically put us in our place and tell us that if we don't give our life to Jesus, we're going to go straight to hell? Why does he have to end this positive image this way? That's what he said. I mean, when you read that, you wonder why they think, we are out in the field. We are dangerous to this culture. I mean, now it's understandable that we are completely off the map and disruptive and troublemakers. I mean, I fall in that thinking. In other words, be moral, be kind, be good. You don't have to have a reason for it. God doesn't have to exist. Even though it's inconsistent about it, don't worry about it. Just keep doing nice things. We all got to be good and do nice things. But don't get definitive. See, that's postmodernism. Postmodernism says, don't draw a conclusion. Just, you know, talk in nebulous moral terms and platitudes. Say those things. Say good things, nice things. We all think that's wonderful. But when you get specific, wait a minute. No one can say they have the only definitive view. All of us have our roads to God or gods or whatever. And that's all that should be allowed for people to talk about. So you understand why the volume is going to get turned up more and more on Christians. Because the Bible is very specific and definitive. And we're called to the same specificness as well. Thirdly, verses 5 and 6. The carnal, fleshly, tenacity of unregenerate man. Notice it says here, there they are in great terror. Who's this? The evildoers. Well, that's interesting. Now they're in great terror. Why? For God is with the generation of the righteous. Somehow, sooner or later, by their own admission or not, they just kind of begin to realize that God is, his presence is with those who proclaim His name. Even Tim Tebow, they had to admit that, you know, that what he says he believed in has been admirable, at least, what he does. So the presence of God, but the tenacity, notice here, it says that they, verse 6, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So what do? They are constantly emphasizing this evil, carnal emphasis in their lives, but the result of this is ultimately God frightens them. See, people, why would people be all upset about people like Tim Tebow? Because if God doesn't exist, then you should pity a young man who believes in something that doesn't exist. And if you give too much time to something that doesn't exist, you're insane. Right? Don't be worried about it. It's going to go away because nothing exists. There's no God. You know, and all he is like someone who's all caught up in NASCAR or something. You know, they'll get over it eventually and grow out of it. Don't worry about it. Don't get so uptight. But why does this guy feel he has to fight or defend? You see? The tenacity, the feeling that they have something to say, always in this way. And so we're reminded here again of this. Go back to verse 4 for a second. It says, have they no knowledge? And all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call upon the Lord, they're prayerless and they persecute God's people. They humiliate God's people. They disrupt their lives. They do everything they can to make Christians feel as if that they're fools, you see? And so all of this is in there. What's God do? And that's what, I'm sorry, I made a mistake here. It should be really 4 through 6 on number 3, not 5 and 6. And so their tenacity is they're prayerless, which is a mark of an unbeliever. They're eating up God's people. They're oppressing them. But notice something here, very important. Go to Acts 8 for just a moment. In the book of Acts, we know the situation right after Stephen is stoned. Of course, we know Saul becomes Paul, but in this case, Saul, in verse 1, approved of the execution of Stephen, and then he starts the persecution against the church. And then verse 4, 3 and 4 basically says they went from house to house. And then verse 4, it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching. Who's that? The church. So twice he mentions that. But then if you go over to chapter 9, verse 4, the same Saul becomes Paul. Right? On the road to Damascus. But notice an interesting lesson here in verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, what's the lesson to learn here? To oppose God's people, right? What's going on in chapter 8, is to oppose God himself. So God, his presence is with his people, and ultimately, these people begin to see that you touch God's people, he's going to terrorize you. That's what it says here. He says they go into a great terror over this whole matter. They're greatly concerned in this whole matter. They were people that don't seek God. Even though the Bible says no man seeks God, not even one. The alternative passage for this verse 2 in the New Testament, of course, is Romans 3:11. There's no God, you know, no one seeks after God. But even though they're this way, they're tenacious, carnally tenacious against God's thoughts, His law, His people, and all that. Even though all that's going on in the case, God still says, seek me while I may be found. Isaiah 55. He says in Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. He'll allow you to find Him if you would seek Him. If you persecute Him, that is his people. That is him. If you do that, he's going to turn in judgment against you. That's what's happening here. See? And so therefore we see
They're in great terror, verse 5.
Why? Because they see that God fights for His people. God fights for His people. He's with the generation of the righteous. Then in verse 6, but you would shame the plans of the poor, even though they try to do all these horrible things. Think about the plight of poor people. And then they try to disrupt their lives even further, make it just worse on them. Now, some people say today, well, you know, the president situation in America is pro-poor people. If this healthcare thing goes forward, it's pro-poor people. No, it's not. It's more enslaving. It makes the people more dependent upon the government. No, it's putting people right in an oppressive situation where they could be eaten up like bread all day long by a large government. Well, lastly, the vital or living certainty of regenerate man. He's wholly dependent upon God's faithfulness. See, this is important for us. We have to live in a spiritually bankrupt world where people have no capacity apart from God using us. Another way it means God does to bring them to see their need through evangelism. People that oppress God's people, fight everything that God's Word says, who promote lawless ideologies and practices, and are not ashamed. In fact, they think they're serving God. We have to live in that realm with the certainty that God will never forsake His people. And so we read that finally in verse 7. Watch. You can just hear David with his emotion. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. In other words, God will vindicate His people. God will bring about blessing for His people. Now I want to show you something really interesting. First of all, if we go to Hebrews, and I won't go there right now for time, Hebrews 12:22, it's quite obvious that under the new covenant era, which we live in, that there's been a melding together and a wonderful picture that God tells us that we've come to Mount Zion, figuratively speaking. New covenant worship, worshiping God in spirit and truth, is coming to Mount Zion, to the Holy of Holies. And so now, in other words, we've come to God-centered biblical worship under the new covenant. We've come to myriads of angels. We've come, again, to embrace a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's clear, Hebrews 12:22-24. But since he's talking preceptually in this context here to an ancient people, I mean, we even have in the beginning of this psalm here to the choir master, people, this is a psalm, a hymn sung in the ancient temple of Israel before it was destroyed numerous times. And so here in this context, with worship physically located in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, in this picturesque time that would be imaged in Hebrews 12:20, in this realm, this emphasis, what's the point he's making? What he's saying is this. It's that God is going to bring out of Zion restoration. Now, if you go to Isaiah 59, let's go there for a moment. Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. It says, and a Redeemer will come, watch, a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. So John the Baptist came preaching, people were turning. That's the emphasis, that's the message. Oh, that a Redeemer will come to Zion. This is pre-Christ in that great major prophet book that has all these messianic prophecies pointing to Christ coming, born of a virgin, being a child king ruling, all these different pictures, suffering servant, Isaiah 53. And right after that, almost to chapter 60, he says this. And he says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, and shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouths of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." So it's a tremendous time of blessing when this Redeemer comes to Zion. Now go to Romans 11. You see an interesting twist. The same text is quoted in Romans 11. Notice the way Paul writes it in verse 26. "And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written," he quotes right out of Isaiah 59. "The deliverer will come, not to Zion, from Zion. And he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Very interesting. In other words, God is faithful to send His Redeemer to Zion, which He did. And as head of His church, right, God sends His Son Jesus to us in conversion and will to Israel, I believe, someday. Because this is His covenant He makes with them when He takes away their sins. So it has a dual fulfillment. It has a fulfillment in ancient Israel, pointing to New Covenant worship, and then melding together with Hebrews 12, 22, and 24, we've come to Mount Zion, and from Zion, this Redeemer keeps coming. And He comes in conversion, and He brings restoration. And He assures us that He will be with us. And what do we read now about our salvation? Matthew 28, 19, and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And then finally, in the last part of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5, he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And so the presence of God, the faithfulness of God, which sometimes in a fallen world with spiritually bankrupt, spiritually unable men and women around us who persecute the church or who mock Christianity, who say there's no God that exists, who promote lawlessness, in that kind of a realm, we have to keep preaching to ourselves, though these things are the way they are around us, God's presence and faithfulness will sustain us as we plead the promises of God in our prayers. Believe the promises of God, rest in Him, enjoy the presence of God as you worship Him through the Word, as you wait upon Him. See how important that is? So what if people say in their hearts, there's no God? That should break our hearts because they need Christ. It should move us to pray for open doors and for boldness, for courage to speak forth what is right. This Sunday is the Lord's Supper celebration. And we'll be focusing the Lord's Supper in our reading around Psalm 51. So when we pray in a few moments, we'll remember the Lord's Supper, prepare our hearts. But I think it's very, very important that we take with us near the end of this section here in Psalm 51. It says in verses 10 to 13. "Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." See that? Now that's the acknowledgement of the struggle of Christian life, right? You know, "Lord, I can know you, I have salvation, but my joy, where's my joy? Lord, restore to me, when my thinking gets corrected, I repent. Give me the joy of my salvation back, my experience." See? You don't lose your salvation, but you can feel distant from God. The experience, restore to me, pray. You have to pray and ask God for that. The joy of my salvation and sustain me, he says, with a willing spirit. In other words, I'll do whatever you say, Lord. I want to follow you. I'm weak, but I need your grace. Sustain me, Lord, with a willing spirit. Now watch this, man. Watch. This is powerful. Verse 13. Now watch. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. See, evangelism, bold evangelism to a realm that I've just talked about. Bold evangelism always follows a repentant life. You understand? Now, if bold evangelism always follows a repentant life, then we know what chokes true evangelism: a lack of repentance of sin in our own lives. Because if we're not repenting, like David does in Psalm 51, 10, 11, if we're not repenting, as he mentions that, and God's not giving us a clean heart, practically speaking, and God's not restoring the joy of our salvation because we're stiffening our neck, and God's not giving us a willing spirit to do his will that we know, if that's not going on, guess what? We will not be concerned about teaching sinners about their transgressions. Right? That's the farthest thing from our mind. And we will not be used of God to see sinners return back to God. Believers, professing believers, repenting and coming back to God. Speaking to transgressors, bringing them to repentance. If we're not repenting ourselves, keeping our hearts clean before God, then bold evangelism is choked. It's choked. And if we continue in unrepentance, then this psalm, even though it's saying the fool has said in his heart there's no God, it should warn us that we're living lawless lives. We're living lives as if God has said nothing to us about our situation when we know he has. So may God help us then to worship him with sincere hearts in joyful obedience to his word, understanding it's difficult in a fallen world, but God gives grace to do his will. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your reminding us of how vital it is to seek your face. And Lord, forgive us all of our many sins. We know you do. Cleanse us, Lord, and give us hearts that desire to obey you, that want to serve you and live for you. In Christ's name, amen.